Dear Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne this morning. We thank you for being our God, for being a sovereign God that we can look to, that you do not miss anything. Everything is under your authority and, in a sense, control. And even, we know, Lord, even when the world seems out of control, it has a greater purpose for your plan, to bringing in your plan. And so we just thank you for your sure word of prophecy that you give us in your word, that we can turn to in the Old Testament books, as well as the book of Revelation and other things in the New Testament, that we can look at, grow in our understanding of it, relate it into our times. And I appreciate what Connie mentioned this morning. There's just so many things that are happening in our world that if you don't know the Word of God and what you have told us ahead of time, we would probably find it very hard to believe that all this can be happening before our very eyes. So we thank you, Lord, for your word of prophecy that you give us, that we can look and see and watch, which you have encouraged each one of us to do, to watch and wait upon you. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you've given to each one of us by our faith in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can truly be our teacher, guide, counselor, comforter. And so help us to rely more upon the direction of the Holy Spirit and recognize that power that we have living in us. And then we thank you most of all for Jesus and his willingness to obey you, Father, to go even to the cross and experience the horrible death that he experienced and took on all the burden, all the weight of the world, the sins of the whole world, and died. And so we thank you for his work, and we look forward to the completion of his work that's yet to come. We study your word in anticipation of that. Thank you for the people that have come. We just ask for a blessing upon each person that's here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're just where we're at on the outline. It's lesson 3. I call this lesson Judgment Against the Nations, from chapter 13 to chapter 23 of Isaiah. I have called the overall name of the Isaiah study, the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. It's a phrase that's used fairly uniquely in the prophecies of Isaiah. In fact, I think I counted it's used 26 times throughout the book of Isaiah, and I just believe it really relates, because we know Isaiah was a prophet back in the 8th century B.C., he was eight into the 7th century B.C. And he was specifically called by God. And we know in chapter 6 that we covered. So if you've not studied chapter 6, it might be good if you go back to that and look at that calling upon Isaiah's life. Because God asked, who am I going to send? And Isaiah said, send me. And so, just as a little point of interest, I found it interesting because I was talking to Connie about this before class. You can't make this stuff up that's happening in our world. We had, if any of you happened to catch the funeral service of Elijah Cummings was the black representative from Baltimore, and he had his funeral service was Friday, I believe. And all the progressives were there, from the Clintons to Obamas to all of them. And it was just interesting that Hillary Clinton quoted from the prophet Elijah. And others, I'm trying to remember who it was that quoted, Bill Clinton, might have been Bill Clinton, that quoted from the prophet Isaiah. Of Elijah being called in the likeness of Isaiah. To me, it's just rich that they're quoting from Scripture and using it. But Elijah was a Baptist and I think followed his faith, but I think it's just kind of interesting. And so I bring up in the book of Isaiah too. I think it's very important for each one of us to reflect upon the calling of Isaiah and how he was called as a prophet of God, and he felt he was totally unworthy. If you remember Isaiah 6, he felt the Lord. He saw the Lord. And we, most of us who studied this, believe it's the Christophany of Jesus is who he really saw, sitting on the throne of heaven. And so he felt so unworthy. Isaiah felt so unworthy that the Lord commanded the seraph to fly with a hot coal and touch his lips. So he was clean. And so I just look at that as in each of our lives. You know, what has God called us to do? Some of us have callings, you know, I know specific callings and specific roles that God has put us in and desires for us to tell others of who he is and what he's done. And yet some of us may be still looking for the calling on our life that God has for us. So Isaiah is a prime example in the Old Testament of a man who was called by God, felt he was totally unworthy, but when God said, "Who am I going to send?" Isaiah said, "Send me." And so we're going through right now this third lesson, which is 11 chapters of judgment, basically. And so we've talked about, through this section, we've talked about so far the judgment upon Babylon in chapters 13 and 14. And specifically there, as for those who have been with us in the time, we talked about what appears to be in chapter 14, a judgment against the king of Babylon. But in so judging the king of Babylon, I think we have a picture into the original fall in the heavenly realm of who we call Lucifer, or the old morning star. And it appears to give us this insight into where the original sin came from. And it was all a result of pride, the pride of perhaps the most beautiful of God's created angels. And so chapter 14 is very important, of Isaiah is very important to the understanding of the background of where, I believe, evil in God's creation originated. And then man fell into the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden, and they chose of their own free will to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life. And so that's where sin entered the world, and we're still dealing with it in a very real way. So Babylon is being judged here in this whole section. Assyria to a lesser degree, but mentioned here, chapter 14. We've also gone through in chapter 14 Philistia. Philistia is an area of what we would call on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It would be related to the present day Gaza, the Gaza Strip, if you're familiar with that, a very prominent area that was under control of Israel before 2005, and then they gave the land back to the Palestinians, and now we have Hamas there running it, which is a terrorist organization. And many times there have been wars back and forth between Israel and Gaza, or the Palestinians, and over the last 14 years, because they keep wanting to destroy Israel, and that's the goal of all the enemies of Israel. And so that's why when we study God's judgment upon the enemies of Israel, even back as prophesied to Isaiah. So Philistia, then we went into Moab in chapters 15 and 16. And of course, Moab would be would be part of what today is Jordan, the middle part of Jordan. Ammon would be the northern, Moab the middle, and Edom the south. And so that's all part of Jordan today. And then the last couple weeks we've been talking about Aram. Aram was the area that would be Syria today. And we've been talking a little bit about how prominent that is in the news today, with Donald Trump pulling some troops out of the northern border on the Turkish border. And so that remains very prominent in the news. And so, but Aram was the ancient name for that area of the world. Today we're going to move on in chapter 18 and start covering the nation or the kingdom of Cush. So, before I start reading, I'm going to talk about kind of what I have on the outline there for the background of Cush. If you're not familiar, Cush, by name, that name, as many of the countries are named after a specific person a lot of times, or a specific event or location, but Cush was the oldest son of Ham. And Ham, obviously, was the son of Noah. And of course, Ham and his two brothers, Japheth and Shem, were saved in the ark along with Noah and his wife and their wives. And so Cush, being by the table of nations apparently the oldest son of Ham, was believed to have originally settled after the flood in Africa. And it would be in the region, sometimes Cush is the name in some of the Bibles, the King James, I believe, uses Ethiopia, and it really is part of, you could maybe say, modern Ethiopia. But the original Cush that we're referring to here, as you, I gave most of you a map. I hope you still have that map. If you look on the present day map of that part of Africa, along the Red Sea there, you have Egypt in the north. You have below that Sudan, and then Eritrea, and then Ethiopia, taking you all the way down to the entrance to the Red Sea there in the Gulf of Aden. And then you have Somalia further down, which doesn't show up on this map. But basically, we believe that Cush, the original Cush, even though it shows on the other side of the map that Cush goes all the way down to the bottom of the Red Sea, most of the time when we're talking about this judgment upon Cush, we're talking probably more like the original Cush that kind of got connected with Egypt in the interim period and is more closely related to the area where Sudan is today. So I know Raymond's talked about on Sunday nights when we've been talking about Ezekiel 38, the Ezekiel 38 war, where Cush is one of the players in the the conspiracy against Israel, coming down against Israel, led by Gog of Magog. And so Cush, as we would relate it probably today, if we're looking at the nations today, we'd look more at the region of Sudan, maybe even more so than Ethiopia, which is further south. But it could be both as well. So when I talk about Cush, we're talking about the man, the man's name, who was the oldest son of Ham, and also appears, now there's a difference of opinion on this between Bible scholars, but I don't see how you not define, because Nimrod, and we've talked about Nimrod too as we talked about Babel and the Tower of Babel in chapter 14. It appears that Cush is the father of Nimrod. And so that spiritual element of the the Babylonian spirit, which I gave you a handout on, I believe, kind of is the origin, I believe, on earth of all false religion. Because after all, who was behind the king of Babylon? Satan himself. And so I believe this is... But anyway, going on with Cush, just to get that background before we start our reading here in chapter 18. In history, historical terms, it's believed, and I think this is probably fairly accurate, it's believed that it was an ancient kingdom in Africa, which appears to line up with that. And some inscriptions they have found that date back as early as almost 2000 BC, which would make sense that that region of Africa was settled by the descendants of Cush after the flood. And so that doesn't, I think that makes a lot of sense. But ultimately, the region of Cush was kind of incorporated into the kingdom of Egypt. Now remember, for Israel's purposes and the kingdoms of the world, Egypt was the original kingdom of the world that Israel fell under. And you remember that back in the days when they were in Egypt and they had to do heavy labor and everything else. And then God told Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. And so that early dating of this kingdom of Cush was associated with Egypt. But then they gained their independence from the Egyptian Empire in around 714 BC. So we're talking now about the timing of Cush in the days of Isaiah. So that brings us to the days of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah, we believe, was called by God in 740 BC, when at the time of the death of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And then he basically prophesied or lived until, you know, into the time or to approximately the end of Hezekiah's reign in 686 BC or thereabouts. And so that's the time frame of Isaiah that we're dealing with here. So remember, as Isaiah gives his prophecy, and this is what's always difficult about Old Testament prophecy, and that's why Austin kind of drew the mountaintops here for me and the different images that I always remind you of in the Old Testament prophecies. You always got to kind of look at the prophecies from the standpoint, is God giving a prophecy for the near term, the close mountain, into the first coming of Christ, the middle mountain, or ultimately into the second coming of Christ and Christ setting up his kingdom, the messianic millennial kingdom that Isaiah talks a lot about. But also we know that Isaiah talks a lot about the day of judgment, which in general is called the day of the Lord. And I believe it's fairly synonymous, or the judgment time is fairly synonymous with the tribulation period of Revelation. And so there's a lot in Isaiah. So as we're going through Isaiah, we're looking at both of those critical future events: the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, the time of God's wrath, his judgment on the earth, as well as that time of that we're looking forward to, the time of the millennial kingdom when Christ will rule and reign upon the earth. And so as we go through this, it's sometimes a little hard to differentiate. Is Isaiah getting a prophecy that's to be fulfilled in his lifetime or shortly after? Or is it first coming prophecy of Jesus coming the first time? Or is it further into the distance when Christ will ultimately come back the second time in judgment first and then a cleansing to set up his kingdom for a 1,000-year reign upon the earth? Okay, I think that covers the background that I wanted to start with. So let's get into to verses 1 to 7. It's a short chapter, and then we'll look at it from the standpoint of what this is telling us. Okay. Woe to the land of whirling wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. And then this interesting verse, verse 3. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. It's kind of a general prophecy, but I look at how that should speak to us, and it just spoke to me as I read it one time going through this. You know, it almost sounds like, because the trumpet in Hebrew thinking is used for three different purposes. And usually when the trumpet like this is used, the trumpet being blown, it's the shofar. The shofar is the ram's horn. And so when the shofar is to be blown, it's generally blown for three different purposes. To assemble the masses congregationally, to prepare for war, the call to war, and to pronounce the coming king. So I look at it in New Testament terms, because Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the trumpet sounds, we're all being in Christ, what are we really looking for? The trumpet to sound and to be caught up with Christ when he returns. And so I believe that's what we're calling or looking for. And so I often relate the trumpet, the sounding of the trumpet, to the seventh feast of God, which is the feast of Rosh Hashanah, or the feast of the new year. And for the Jewish people, it is announcing the new year. And it's usually in the fall of the year. We just experienced it here. But it could also be used, as I say, for other purposes here. But to me, it kind of spoke. You know, raise your banner. In other words, proclaim. I believe this may even be a proclamation into the far distant future of proclaiming Christ as King and Messiah. And the trumpet will sound to pronounce that. So it's kind of stuck in here. But what it specifically means relative to Cush is not really clear. Then verse 4. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place. You can almost see God sitting on the throne of heaven from his dwelling place. Like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. So those first six verses seem to imply a judgment coming at harvest time. And many of the pictures of Christ's return is he will come back at a harvest time, and he will take with him the fruit of the harvest, but he will also judge the unrighteous. And so I believe with Cush being one of those nations to be judged, there has possibly been some judgment that's already been done. That's another thing to look at in Bible prophecy. Oftentimes God's judgment, as he proclaims, can be done in different phases, if you will. And so sometimes the judgment can be short-term, but there could be a greater judgment that's yet to come. And I believe the greatest of all the judgments of God, even for Babylon, which we talked about the judgment against Babylon, because Babylon is clearly by Scripture going to not exist. It's going to be wiped out. It's going to be desolate. It's going to be totally destroyed. And we would say, knowing that Babylon today, the equivalent nation, is Iraq, primarily Iraq, a little bit into maybe Iran on the other side of the Tigris River, but primarily between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And that's another interesting point as we study the Bible, the totality of the Bible. Those two rivers were there in the Garden of Eden. So they're foundational. They're foundational to, I believe, the understanding of where things are in ancient terms versus even today. And we know the Euphrates River, according to Revelation, is going to play a part in the final judgment when the kings of the east come from the east and the river is dried up so that they can cross over and those kings of the east. And we can look at today's events and we can see the potential of the kings of the east. It's almost like God is just putting it in front of us, because you have the eastern, and I don't think we really fully understand how great an enemy China is. And I know some are trying to make that known, but others are kind of ignoring it. Even the basketball players. We have the events currently with the NBA. And, of course, the NBA is making a lot of money off of China, taking their players over to China, playing games in China. And you have some of the top athletes like LeBron James, and then you have Charles Barkley that told Vice President Pence to shut up. This is the kind of stuff that's going on in our country. But what are they really, why are they backing China? And of course, it all started with that tweet, that condemned, it wasn't Trump's tweet, it's the manager of the Dallas Mavericks, I believe, and started with condemning what China was doing in Hong Kong. So we have the Hong Kong situation going on in the Far East. And so all this stuff is preliminary, I believe, to what God is bringing to bring those end times in, the kings of the East. And so we have,
Randy. Well, you mentioned the dry river there, and it just brought to mind what I was going to say, and you'll get to it in 19 when Egypt's rivers dry as well. And so this combination between Cush and Egypt, that whole area, looks like some kind of devastation is coming.
Yep.
And so the signal is, and it mentioned it, all you inhabitants of the world, verse 3.
Yep.
And so whatever happens there, the whole world is going to notice. Yep. So it's going to be a big thing.
It will affect the whole world.
Yeah.
And that's why it's oftentimes difficult when you study prophecy to see those little difference in words and so forth that can bring meaning to us relative to where we are in the whole time scheme that God has planned and his prophetic word. Cush, there's going to be significant desolation in Cush. And it's mostly relative to nature, as far as the harvest and the animals and the wild animals and so forth. And then it gets to verse 7. And I know there can be some difference of opinion on this verse 7, but I believe it might be showing us that Cush is going to receive some grace in the kingdom to come. So let's see what you guys think.
Can we go back to something?
Yes.
In verse where it talks about the warring wings,
well, there's differing thoughts on that too. Sometimes some have thought that it might be grasshoppers, some kind of creatures. Others think it could, it could refer to potential some future, helicopters and whatever. But I would say it's probably just a sense of God's judgment. We know in the book of Joel, the grasshoppers, the locusts, and so forth, came as judgment by God. So I think that could be part of the judgment against Cush too. And it would fit somewhat in Africa, because there's been known infestations of grasshoppers pretty prominently even today. So I would say it's probably most likely that. Woe to the land of whirling wings. And whirling wings would be the flying grasshoppers, possibly. Okay, verse 7. Let's see what you guys think, because I'm a little bit open on this as far as the timing of when this pronouncement is for. It begins at that time, it's not as strong as in that day. In that day, generally, in prophetic terms, is synonymous, or most of the time synonymous, with the day of the Lord. It's a future event beyond even what we see today. And I believe it's a time of great judgment, God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. But this could be a little looser than that. At that time, something good is going to happen here. Gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty. Cush is going to bring gifts to the Lord. That sounds really good. From a people, again, as they're described, a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, known for being warriors, an aggressive nation of strange speech, speak a different language, whose land is divided by rivers. And again, if that's talking about Cush, it's in Africa with the Nile River and so forth and the branches of it. And then this last part of it, the gifts will be brought to Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. The place of the name of the Lord Almighty. Because that's why God told Solomon, when Solomon built the temple, it's a place for my name. My name. And so that's why it's the holiest place upon earth. The Temple Mount area, which we know is contested now. We see in the state of affairs in the world, there's no location that's more conflicted and more desired by three religions. And so it's, you know, of course, as Christians, we proclaim Jerusalem to be God's city, the city of God. We proclaim that that's where Jesus died and was buried, and outside of the city he first arose and then he ascended into heaven. And so, and then he says, the angel said, he's coming back in a like manner. And so we believe that when Jesus does come back to touch down on earth, it will be from the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives. So that's a pretty important location for the Christian faith, to proclaim the work of Jesus. But it's also important for the Jewish people, because the Jewish people have always ended up with their temples there. And the temples have been destroyed, and their greatest desire is to rebuild the temple and to reestablish their traditional way of worship of God. And so God promises that, I believe, we not only see it, that there will be a temple standing in the tribulation period, which the Antichrist will desecrate, but we also see that Ezekiel's temple will be rebuilt. And that appears to be the temple that will stand in the Messianic Millennial Kingdom. And so it's a pretty important place, but for the Muslims also, they claim it as the third of their three holy sites, because they proclaim that their prophet, Muhammad, in a night vision and journey, on his white horse, he ascended into heaven from the mount. And so they proclaim the mount. And so they have presently control over the Temple Mount. And so all these things play into our present day. But for Cush to bring gifts to the Lord God Almighty, could it be that they will play a part in the Millennial Kingdom, if that's what this is pointing to? Some say this has already happened in the days of Hezekiah. Because in 701 BC, the Assyrian armies came down against Jerusalem and tried to capture Judah in the southern kingdom, and they were turned back by God, and God spared them. So some think this is a giving, a recognition of bringing gifts to Jerusalem as a result of that event. So we'll leave that for your consideration. I just want to, before I finish up here, and we'll end with a word of prayer, but the next question on the question sheet, number 4, what nations besides Israel will see favor with the Lord in the future Messianic kingdom? I believe it could be Cush. It's not as evident with Cush here, but as we read on, and we're going to be reading on next week in verse 19 and 20, and we'll see the favor God has in store for Egypt and Assyria. These are interesting because those were the first two kingdoms in which Israel fell under in the history of Israel. Egypt and then Assyria, followed by Babylon and so forth. And so I encourage you, as I did last week as we ended, read ahead if you haven't done it already, and particularly read that part in verse 16 and on in chapter 19, because it talks about in that day, which I believe is the day of the Lord. I believe they will come around and God will bless them. There's basically a blessing here upon Egypt and Assyria. So we'll study this more fervently next week. But I encourage you, if you have a chance, read ahead and see what you think this is telling us. So let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us, that you give us every Sunday morning, that we can come into this place and we can open your word and we can fervently study your word. We ask you, as always, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit upon us corporately here, but also individually, as each one of us delve into your word. Open your word up to each one of us in a way that we can understand it in light, particularly as we look at it in light of current events, things that we are to be looking for in your prophetic teaching. Thank you, Lord, for those who study it even more fervently. Help us to grow in our understanding of what all that's happening around us, not only in the Middle East, so much is happening there, that we kind of overlook it with all the tension that's here in our own country, all the hatred and animosity and division and all the things that we're struggling with now. But we know, Lord, that there's a time that you've told us that, of the apostasy, that even those in the churches will fall away from the faith. And we've seen so much of that in our time, in our days, that they're teaching all kinds of things that are not according to your word. So we ask you, Lord, that by the guidance of your Holy Spirit, you keep each one of us here in this place faithful to your word, teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, your counsel, that we do not misrepresent any part of your counsel. Thank you, Lord, for the people that have come. We ask you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask you to bless each point, each time, each part of our worship. We ask you to bless the prayers that will be lifted up. We ask you to bless the music that's been selected, that we can sing and we can praise your name and we can honor you and give you glory. And then we thank you for the word that will be shared again, and that the message that Raymond has prepared for us to hear. We ask that you bless each part of that service, but we ask you most to bless our time of fellowship, that we can love each other. The love of the Father will show in each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for this time and ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.